We shall sing.
Thank you, Andrew and Heidi. Good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
That's better. Thank you. Andrew's right. One day we shall meet on that other shore, at least in the song. I appreciate what Johnny Erickson says. We'll see. After she says something or leads singing, she says, "We'll see you on the other side." And we have that promise, don't we? And that assurity that we'll one day we'll be in heaven together. Am I hooked up, Rick? Am I okay? Can we? Yeah, okay, good. I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. As you're turning there, I'm very thankful for the wonderful fall that we've had. Beautiful sunshine, warmer temperatures. It'd be nice if this kind of continued, didn't it? And, you know, maybe a week or two of snow and then back to this, but the Lord is in control. We have been studying the life of David in a subset of kings. We looked at Saul last week, and then we, David these 2 weeks, and then next week we'll be looking at the life of Jehoshaphat. And we're learning from these kings. They were human beings. They were believers, some of them. And they did well, and some of them did poorly. And we want to find out how they can apply to our lives. God put them in the Bible, I believe, to teach us and to get us aware of what goes on in life. David, in your outline, it says that he was a man after God's own heart. So he was a special person. He was God had chosen him to be his person. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God said, "Man looks at the outward appearance," or at least the prophet said this about God, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." So God looks at our heart. He wants to know what our heart is like. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, the context is Paul recounts Israel's history to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and he says, quoting from the Old Testament, he says, God says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. So that's important to God, isn't it? What our heart is like, and how we do our life, and how we conduct ourselves during this life. Last week, I gave the illustration of when I was a young teenager in high school, and I belonged to our track. I went out for track, and I mentioned I wasn't very good at it, but it was fun. Got out of school and, you know, got to see other kids from other schools and that kind of thing. And the important thing was how you started off and how you ran and how you finished were important. And I was visiting with my brother not too long ago in Canada, and he reminded me that we ran also the 440 relay, which is the 400 meter today. And we talked about that, and, you know, I kind of forgotten. It was so long ago that he was involved in that. And in a relay race, you have four individuals running. The first one starts off from the block, and then he has a baton and passes it on to the next person. And the important thing in a relay race like that is that you get the baton in a proper way. You don't drop it, and you're in full stride, and the person coming up to you is in full stride. So you have to have a good start with it. Maybe I'll come down here just to show. I actually got a baton, but I forgot it at home. So just imagine. So you receive the baton, so you're receiving it is very important, and then you run as best as you can with that baton. And then you pass it off to the next person. And that passing it off is really important as well, because they have to get it, and you have to get it there, and they have to be in full stride, you have to be in full stride, and you can't drop it. So the beginning is important when you start off receiving it. When you run with it, you run the best you can. Your hands are like this, at least you're holding the baton, but your other hand is like this, and then you pass it off to the next person. and people have dropped it and they've made mistakes. But it reminded me of our lives before God. When we become believers, we're like receiving the baton, right? And then we run the best we can, and then we finish well. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're starting right, running well, finishing strong. And that's what God expects of us and wants us to do. David, as we mentioned, was a man after God's own heart. Last week we saw some of his qualities. He wrote Psalm 37. He wrote half the Psalms in the Bible. He said in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, rest in the Lord, cease from anger. Some of these key things that demonstrated he had a heart after God's own heart. And then we saw how he helped Mephibosheth. He showed him kindness. He could have killed him because he was belonged to a family that had been the king before him. And often they did things like that in the Old Testament. They just got rid of the family previous or anybody related to the previous king. But he didn't. And then he invited Mephibosheth to his table. He said, you can sit at my table for the rest of your life. And remember, Mephibosheth was a cripple. So that was really helpful for him. And David showed him kindness and mercy in that case. And David did well, but he didn't finish well. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see what happens here, that he lets his guard down. We're going to go through the chapter. We're going to go at a certain chunk at a time. We'll do the first five verses, and then we'll look at the next set of verses too. But let's take a look. And it's a narrative, so I'll just go along with it and point out some things as we read. This is later on in David's life. It says, then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. The weather was better in the spring. There's also crops were getting mature, and so they would go out. They had something to eat, and they had better weather to do battle. So when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. He did not go out. He should have gone out, as the custom was of kings doing that with their armies, but he stayed behind. In this chapter, there are at least four buts, or B-U-T's, in this chapter. And we're going to look at those as we hit them. Verse 1, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Verse 9, we see it. Verse 13 and verse 27, the same word. And that, when it says but, something comes after that. David should have gone out, but he just decided to lay back a bit, and he stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And he would be up there on a parapet, I would think. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. In those days, of course, they would have an enclosure. They would have where they slept, and then often a place that they bathed, and I imagine their cooking was outside as well. So this woman was there in the early evening, perhaps, or twilight, and she's bathing. Nobody would see her, but David up on the parapet could see her. Remember, he should have been out with his men, but he stayed behind. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. I am pregnant. Now we have a problem. David should have been out. He stayed home. He was up there, he saw, and then he lusted after her, invited her to the palace or commanded her, and then had a relation with her, physical relation, and she became pregnant. He let his guard down. We talked last week about keeping your guard up. He let it down, and look what happened. He had a relationship with her. My father used to be a boxer, and he was a professional boxer, and he taught us boys. I have a twin brother and a brother 1 year younger. He taught us how to box, and in those days we got into, when I was a lot younger, into a lot of fights and that kind of thing. But one thing he taught us, and I still remember, and I was telling somebody about it, I think I was telling Joel about it this morning, is when you box, this is not a boxing lesson here, we're not trying to do this in church, but you keep your guard up. And if you're right-handed, it's like this. You always keep this in front of here, your fist in front of your face. And you're blocking punches that come, and then you can jab and so on. But you don't go like this, because then the person can hit you and do damage to you. So you're keeping this up to defend yourself. So when you're boxing, and any punches to the middle, you go like this. You keep your guard up. And if you use your right hand, you keep your guard up here. In boxing, it's important to do that. If you watch boxers, that's how they box. In the real world here, David did not keep that guard up over his heart. He should have been doing something else. He didn't do it. He was up there, and he allowed things to develop to the point that he got this woman, who was not his wife, pregnant. He let his guard down. And what we're going to be doing today is looking at that, how we can prevent things like that happening to us. We say, whoa, this is kind of sordid. You know, why did God put this in the Bible? I believe he put it in, again, to teach us something, to be careful as we go through life. Like we use that illustration of the baton, to hold on to that, to make sure that you receive it right and run well and then pass it off well. There's an accompanying passage with this. It's the only time we'll leave this section. So if you want to just keep your finger here in 2 Samuel and turn over to James in the New Testament, just hold on to that passage with your left hand. Turn over to James chapter 1 and take a look at what James says here in chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. He says something very important, and there's a progression in sin, or a progression in letting your guard down. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." That's important, isn't it? God does not tempt us. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away." Satan is the one that tempts us. He's a master at that. He's out to get us. And he's the one, not God. God doesn't do it. It's Satan. "But each one is tempted," verse 14, "when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." There's a step, two steps here. First, one is tempted, and then it can be developed into lust. When a person starts thinking about it and contemplating it and thinking, well, what am I going to do with this? That's the second step, is the lust. Then verse 15, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Starts off with the temptation, then it goes to lust, then it goes to sin. Third step. And then the fourth step is, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And that's the fourth step, the last step in all of this. And this mirrors what happened to David. He saw her. He should have said, oh boy, this is not for me. This is another man's wife. I shouldn't have seen that. Turned away. We can't stop the temptation, but we can stop the lust. Because that's what happened. He thought about it. Well, you know, I think I can do something here, and have a relationship with her, went around in his mind, and then he invited her to the palace and had a relationship with her, and then that was sin. Started off with temptation, then it went to lust, and then sin, and we'll see later that death was a result of that. So David messed up. And again, we're not trying to put down David. It's not our purpose here. What we're trying to do is learn from this. What can I pick up from this? How can this affect my life as I go through my walk with the Lord? The second section here is his cover-up. He knows he's done something wrong, and he's going, well, I know he's got to know about this. I mean, this is bad stuff. Two wrongs don't make a right, do they? So let's see what happens, and we'll call that his cover-up, verses 6 to 13. We'll go through it. So then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah, the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. You know, small talk, how are things going, and so on. Uriah's her husband, right? So he just wants to get to know him a little bit and talk about things. And then he says, verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house. A present from the king was sent out after him. What he was saying when he said, go and wash your feet, is a euphemism for go and be with your wife. You know, you've battled for me, you've done good things. Now here's a present, he says, you go down and be with your wife. Wash your feet. But verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to identify with the other men. Verse 10, now when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David probably went, oh, this didn't work. So David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Why did not you go down and be with your wife? Verse 11, and Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Should I do that because the other guys can't? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. I'm not going to be with her. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, well, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie in his bed. Uriah did, went out to lie in his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. He still refused to go with his wife. This is the third but. The first one was in verse, as I mentioned, verse 1, and then in verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. And then the third time we get it is at the end of this verse 13, but he did not go down to his house. So David's conniving. He's trying to get things like sorted out here. Uriah's wife is pregnant by David, and he's got to cover this up. And Uriah won't. He's so loyal that he says, I can't even be with her while the other men are out in the field and sleeping outside and so on. And I got to kind of identify with them, so I'm not going to go with her. Even when he got him kind of inebriated, he wouldn't do it. So David's plan is not working. What's he going to do? Well, he has a plot, and that starts in verse 14. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. He's plotting his death. He says, well, if he won't be with his wife, then the truth is going to come out, then I'll have him killed. And so he gives these orders to Joab. Verse 16, so it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Effectively, David had him murdered. Verse 18, then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war, and he charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerub-Eshesh? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Tebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. And the messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant, your loyal servant, Uriah the Hittite, is also dead. He died. Verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger. So David has formulated this plot to get Uriah killed. And of course, he does get killed. He's placed in that vulnerable place. It looks like, maybe Joab made a mistake and so on. And it's the product of war. People get killed. And that's what happens. So David feels, well, I'm scot-free. Bathsheba is pregnant, and it looks like maybe it was Uriah and that he got his wife pregnant. But, I'm okay. I'm fine here. But take a look at verse 26 and 27, his condemnation. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son. The fourth but. The thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. He committed adultery, and then he went on to commit murder. Things developed. One thing led to the other. And he's a man after God's own heart. And the point that we're looking at here, we're not jumping on all over David here. That's not our purpose. As I mentioned, the purpose here is to say, there but by the grace of God go I. I have to guard my heart. Doesn't matter who we are. We have a mind. We know what to do. But our heart can overrule our mind. It's kind of like when we're driving down the highway and we put our car in cruise, 60 miles an hour. It'll go 60, right? But then we sometimes say, I got to speed up here. I got to get control of this car. And we'll go, I got to pass this guy or whatever. And we speed up to 80. 85 to get around a person. So we can overrule our cruise control, and we can overrule our mind with our heart to the good or to the bad. In this case, David did it to the bad. He looked at the woman. What he should have done, the lesson for us is that when he looked at her, there was a temptation. He didn't design it. She was there. She didn't design it. It just happened that circumstance occurred. He could see her bathing. Oh no, I shouldn't be looking at this. He should have turned away. That's not for me. I'll do something else. I'll go inside. But he kept on looking, and then the lust developed in his mind. wow, you know, nice lady and so on. And I think I'm going to invite her to the palace, or command her to come to the palace. So that was the lust. Then the lust developed into sin when he had a physical relationship with her. And then death is a result of that. And we see the first one is Uriah the Hittite. He dies because of that. So David thought that he covered up his sin. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord knew what David had done. Maybe just a few chosen people like Joab, maybe they figured it all out. I don't know. But for the rest of the people, they wouldn't have known that. But God knew what David had done. And I think that's important for us. We may think we can get away with things in life. You know, nobody's going to know. We're by ourselves. But God knows what goes on. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were mentioning about salespeople traveling. And he said it's amazing and very sad the number of extramarital affairs that occur when people go to another city and involved in some kind of conference, and there are male and females there. They let their guards down. And they think, well, I'm away from home. Nobody's going to know. Nobody knows me here. And their guards down, and they do things that they think nobody's going to find out. But who knows this? Who sees this? God does, doesn't he? He knows what's going on. And it might be in other areas too. This is the sexual area, but it might be in finances. We do things that we shouldn't do with our funds. We think, well, it's okay. I'll let my guard down and do something that maybe is inappropriate, but I'll do it. But God knows, and he sees. And it develops into sin. There's one thing that God hates. What does he hate? He's a loving God, but he hates one thing. And that's sin. He hates sin. And we don't want to get involved in it. That's the last thing that we should do. We want to keep our guard up, protect our heart. We're going to go into chapter 12, and we're going to see a confrontation occur. So God says, okay, David, you did this. You think you've got to cover it up, but it's not. I know about this, and I'm going to send my prophet Nathan to you. So starting off in chapter 12, it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, gives him a parable. He says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Just stop for a moment. You've got the rich man, got a poor man, got a little ewe lamb. As we read this, we're thinking the rich man is David, the poor man is Uriah, and the little ewe lamb is his wife Bathsheba. So if we can keep that in our mind as we go on. Now a traveler came to the rich man and was unwilling to take from his own flock of his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So in the parable, the rich man has a lot of sheep, and the little poor man just has one little ewe lamb. And he says, well, this guy comes to visit me. I don't want to take from my herd here, or my flock in this case. I'll just take the poor man's little ewe lamb here. And this little ewe lamb was such a sweet lamb, you know, as lambs can be. Right, Bobby? you needed to have seen Bobby's look. Verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, taking this little ewe lamb. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, these are famous words, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. I blessed you. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Well, he found him out. I can just see David sitting there when Nathan talked to him, and I'm sure his head went, oh, I'm found out. That's me. I'm the bad person. I committed adultery and I committed murder. You know, again, all of us are capable of doing things beyond our imagination. We have to keep our guard up. I was going actually door to door in Grays Harbor once, and we met this young man, and we got talking to him, and I remember him putting his head down. He says, I lived in San Francisco for 5 years, and I led a life of meth, continually taking methamphetamine. And he looked at us and he said, I did things I never imagined I would ever do to keep my habit up on meth. And I thought, whoa, this isn't good. We're all capable of things like that. We need to keep our guard up. I used to say to the fellows in RCDC or the jail, the only difference between us is that you got caught and I didn't. You know, they understood. We can all do things that we shouldn't do and probably have in many cases. So David is caught. And with sin, there's always consequences. We can be forgiven. We have a forgiving God. We can bring our sin before him and he forgives us. Praise the Lord. But there are consequences to our sin. And those we can't erase or get rid of. And in David's case, there are four consequences, severe consequences because of his sin. We'll see later in Psalm 51 that David asked for forgiveness and he's forgiven by a forgiving God. But he pays the consequences. In verse 10, this is the first one. It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold. So the first thing that's going to happen because of his sin is indiscretion, we could say, is that there's always going to be war in his reign from now on. And after that, there was always war, always fighting going on. Then the second thing is, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. Wow. There's going to be rebellion in his own house. And that did happen. First of all, Amnon, one of his sons, would violate his sister Tamar. And then Absalom, another son, kills Amnon over it. So one brother kills another brother. Absalom then rebels against his father. And you have a mutiny in their household. His son rebels against his father and turns Israel into civil war. And then eventually Absalom is killed in battle by Joab. So a huge mess occurs in his family and in his life. War is in his kingdom from now on. And there's a rebellion, mutiny in his own household. Then the third thing, it says, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. It would eventually be Absalom. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. He would be humiliated because his wives would be taken up in daylight and put in a tent, and then Absalom would go inside to have relations with his wives. And David would be humiliated over this. And then the fourth thing is verse 12, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun, Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. He's forgiven your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. David's son then from that will die in verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. That was the last thing he said to him. Then he went to his house. So the son that was conceived by Bathsheba would die. So David pays the consequences. I think, you know, we have to, it all goes to me as well. We're all in the same boat. We have to be very careful. We have to think these things through. If we're going to think about doing something that dishonors the Lord, let down our heart and do indifferent, something that is wrong, that is sin, we will be forgiven. It's true. But we will pay the consequences. I always say to myself, the cost is too high. The cost is too high. If I go off on that tangent of sin, and you name the sin, the cost is too high. The consequences. Look at what happened. Look what happened to David. Continuous war. Many, many people died. Rebellion in his own house. Humiliation. And then death. The child would die. Verse 16, it says, verse 15, so Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck, and the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very, the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. He's repenting, and the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. David is now, he's beside himself, and he's repenting for what he had done. In our language, we would say, in our vernacular, he blew it. You know, we could do that. And he realizes all the implications from it, what Nathan has said, and that what happened. The cost is too high. And it's not an easy passage to speak on, is it, or to look at? But I think there's a good warning for us. We got to keep our guard up. And it's so easy today to drift and to let that guard down and to get involved in something that we shouldn't be involved in, to follow our heart in a bad way that overrules our mind. We're going to look, we got a couple minutes, just look at Psalm 51. This will be the last passage we look at. David wrote two psalms of repentance. I believe it was 32 and then 51. And this psalm is expressing his repentance for what he did when he was with Bathsheba and then the death of Uriah the Hittite. And David is, he's on his face basically. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, these things that I did. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, he says. And done what is evil in your sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The idea there is that from the moment that he was conceived, or any of us are conceived, we receive a sinful nature. And those of us who have little babies or had little babies, we can't say they're always innocent, can we? We know that sinful nature comes out eventually. Like, I want to eat, and I want to eat now. And they let us know. So I don't have to go too far on that. We're all there. And that's what he's talking about in that passage. And in sin, my mother conceived me, knowing that the idea is that we all receive this sinful nature. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was used in cleansing of the house of a leper, and so he's using that as a metaphor, so to speak, to be cleansed by God. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Holy Spirit would come and go in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, with us, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we receive the Lord Jesus, we receive his Spirit, that stays with us on a permanent basis. But in the Old Testament, it came and went. So David's pleading not to take that Holy Spirit from him. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. True repentance, we could say. And then finally, the last two verses, by thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. So David has this contrite heart, but he paid the price. He paid the consequences. He's forgiven, but he paid the consequences. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Keep that guard up. We've got to do that. I want to give us three things to think about in closing, three applications that we can take from this. Again, this is not to rail on David and say, what a dumb guy this guy was. Man, did he blow it. That's not the purpose here at all. And that's not the purpose I think that God put it in. It was to teach us. Be careful to guard our hearts. First one is guard your heart. We had that last week. Guard it. Keep that guard up. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart. Keep a guard over it. That heart of ours, you know, it can overrule the mind in good ways, but in bad ways. We've got to guard it. The second application that I would say is avoid the second look. Avoid the second look. In this case, it's adultery. We're tempted. We've got to say, no, I'm not going to look twice. I'm going to turn my head. And I'll confess, in my case, I've got to go, like, physically move my head with my hands, you know? And maybe some of you can identify with that as well. We're all susceptible. Look away. Don't let it develop into lust. It takes work. We're all tempted, but we can escape the lust. Avoid that second look. And it could be adultery, it could be financial things or other things in life or thought life. We've got to work with that and get rid, you know, not let it, the temptation will come, but get rid of that temptation by not focusing on lusting after it. Just go, no, that's not for me. I can't think this way. I can't look that way. I got to get rid of it. And then the third one, and I've already mentioned that, realize the cost is too high. The cost is too high. We can do something that's wrong, that's sinful. We can be forgiven, but the cost is too high. Look where it's going to take us. Look what happened to David. I always look at it this way in closing. when we're out in the mountains, and we've all been there, I'm sure, we come to a cliff, and maybe there's a drop of 700, 800 feet. Now, let's pretend that this is the edge of the cliff. Do we go to the edge of the cliff like this and go, ah, that's a long way down? Do we do that? Who does that? We do maybe 3 or 4 feet back, right? And we kind of, oh yeah, that's a long way down. I'm not getting near that cliff. So it's the same thing with life. You know, we're not going to hang out there and say, yeah, that's an interesting temptation. Let's see, how can I deal with this? Let me think a little bit more about it. That's not going to happen, is it? Or not going to work. We need to treat it like a cliff and say, that, I can't go there. I am not going to go there. I'm going to honor God in this situation. And I'm going to turn my head and look somewhere else. Well, we've learned a lot this morning, haven't we? Let's close in a word of prayer and just thank God for His word and what we can learn from and how we can apply it to our lives. Lord, today we have seen perhaps a difficult passage in Scripture. Last week we saw a man after your own heart, and yet that person rebelled and did not guard his heart and committed a sin and then committed another sin to follow that up and cover it up, but it didn't work. We saw the consequences that came his way. And Lord, we're just like David. We are tempted in different ways. Help us to guard our heart, to turn from that temptation and not get involved, not lust after it, knowing that sin will come and eventually death. Lord, let us learn from the lesson that David has here, that you put him in this, these events in the Bible to teach us about protecting and guarding our heart. We thank you for this passage, and help us to finish well in our life, not to give way to any temptations. Lord, we give all these things to you. Bless us this week. Encourage us. We ask this in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, and our Savior. Amen.